When was Jesus born? When did he die and rise from the grave? And what does the timing of these events have to do with Christian theology and practice for the last 2,000 years? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December is titled, When Was Jesus Really Born? It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can check out When Was Jesus Really Born at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, When Was Jesus Really Born? Approaching that time of year when people start making all sorts of promises. They've finished their year and they're looking back on it and they're saying, oh my goodness, I didn't do what I thought I was going to do this year. I was going to lose weight. I was going to exercise more. I was going to stop doing that thing I always do, or I was going to start doing that thing I've been wanting to do for a long time. Those New Year's resolutions, they're right upon us, and we make the promises, and as quickly as we make them, we break them. So, that's pretty clear how promises fare in on our end of the equation. What about God? Has a single promise of God ever been made but not kept? Has God ever gone back on a promise? And what is the promise that drives all the promises, as St. Paul says, all the promises of God, whatever they may be, toward their ultimate yes in Jesus Christ? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon. It's the 27th of December. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In the first hour, we're going to discuss the promise to the patriarchs, those Old Testament men who received promises from God, many and varied promises. Are they all in some way unified? Then we're going to talk to Dr. Joe Hurdle of Concordia University, Nebraska, about the incarnation in Handel's Messiah. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Seleska, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, thanks, Todd. It's nice to be here again.
As a way of framing this conversation with you over the next three parts of this series on the promises of God, would we be better off thinking, at least at first, in terms of the promise, singular, of God?
That's the first, and I guess foremost, it's kind of the overriding promise or all-encompassing, and it's pervasive. The other promises, of course, are in one way or another derived from that. That is the promise which he made in the garden after the fall to come and deal with what was wrong with this world as sin infected everything and corrupted and contaminated the whole universe. There was a promise alone which would be able to deal with that, but obviously there are other promises also connected with that promise. So you can use, quotes, the promise, number one, and then the promises which are subsumed, unfolding under that one as we march from Genesis through to Malachi in the Old Testament, and then eventually, of course, we go all the way to the book of Revelation, and we see there the Lamb on the throne, and there's a rainbow. So I suggest, I guess, that we can take the one promise, the basic promise, if you will, to Adam and Eve after the fall, and look at that as if it's a rainbow stretching from Genesis, really, to Revelation, and then it sheds its brilliance throughout the Scriptures, through all of Scriptures, and it entails also those specific promises which are made along the way. So, in one sense, we could say the one promise encompasses all, and yet there are other promises, and we know that that passage I think you quoted from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. So they're really all about him. And that really is what the first one is about. Now, maybe we should go to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. After God had created a perfect universe, everything in its proper place, perfect, and Adam and Eve were tempted by that huge temptation to be like God. You really can be Elohim, God. You can pull the strings and push the buttons to make the puppets dance the way you want them to. Wouldn't that be a great temptation? And Adam and Eve succumbed to it and plunged the whole world into a universe of decay and death. And it really becomes kind of like an Egypt. Maybe we could think of Egypt, as a matter of fact, as a miniature in which we have plagues and disease and misery and slavery and bondage. And it would take a rescuer to come in and lead the people out of that. And he would, of course, then finally be their savior. And it really, as I say, we'll maybe talk a little bit about that later, not today perhaps, but at our next presentation. But at least we can see that that's what happened to the universe. Now, God himself would have to come into this plague-filled universe and deal with what's wrong with it, putting it all back together again. There's a Hebrew word, shuv, which means to restore, to turn back to the starting point. Well, it's evident that what's happened to this world with all the death, the meanness, the hideous wickedness we see around us today, and it's been true throughout the history of the world since the fall, that only God could deal with this, and that we could not deal with it even if we all together somehow concerted our efforts to do that. It would not possibly put this thing back together. So God would have to do that, and that is what is the promise in Genesis chapter 3. It's God speaking to the evil one, but I assume he's kind of speaking over his shoulder, if you will. Adam and Eve are there, and they're going to hear this. And when God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking to the serpent, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. He's talking about the seed of the woman. And notice, please, that it's the seed of the woman without the help of a man. So I do think we have foreshadowed there also the virgin birth. Well, you can begin to understand then the significance of that passage. I do think that too often there are those who try to minimize or trivialize it because they really don't want it to say what it says, particularly the kinds of scholars who believe somehow that there are other interpretations which perhaps are more meaningful. But actually, you can't find any interpretation which really does justice to what that passage says and what it means for a world full of sinners broken by that fall. So that will really be the basis of everything that we deal with as we work our way through these promises to the patriarchs. Now then, let's go from there in the book of Genesis and chapter 3 just for a moment, because God himself reinforces what he has just said later on, about verse 20 and 21, where it says that God slew these animals to create covering, clothes, if you will, for Adam and Eve. Now remember their pathetic attempts to cover themselves, their guilt and shame, with fig leaves. Well, they would have to have something much more permanent than that. So the blood of innocent animals, and Adam and Eve noticed this, so we're saying to you in this that they understood what God meant. They looked at this. This is the first death they had seen. They didn't know what death was until this, and now they see death, how horrid this is. But the first death they see is the death of these animals, which God slew in order to cover them. And I guess we could go all the way to the book of Revelation and that rainbow and the end of the promise there as we find the Lamb sitting on the throne, ruling and governing everything. But we can see there this fulfilled where it says, these are they who have come through great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this is the way in which God would cover us effectively. Otherwise, our pathetic attempts to do so with our own feeble works aren't going to work. And so he has decided he will have to do it. And so Adam and Eve get a kind of picture of this. I think that this must have been the subject of their family devotions also, and that the two sons in chapter 4, Cain and Abel, at least Abel understood because he brought a lamb. For the sacrifice, the first and the best, it says in the Hebrew. And then he, I think, by that is testifying, and that's what Hebrews says, by faith Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained acknowledgement, testimony, that he was righteous, that he understood, and that really God was testifying to this, and he testified to the gifts of Abel also. So Abel saw the whole thing, I'm convinced, and he must have learned that, I would guess, from Adam and Eve, who had seen what happened, and so he brings a lamb, and really that lamb, you could say, portrays in flesh and blood, really, the flesh and blood death of God's Son. So we have a picture, a shadow of it already there. And so the promise is beginning to work itself out, and the way in which we are to look at the whole sacrificial system, because in the number of animals which God slew there, we could see, I think, the beginning of that, a picture of the whole Mosaic sacrificial system to be very important in Israel's history all the way until the sacrifice would come, who would end all those sacrifices. I do think also that Adam and Eve understood with the birth of that first child what God meant when he said, there's going to come a child who will crush the enemy's head, that would be Satan. I'm sure Satan understood it too, and I'm sure he was taking great pains to see if he couldn't prevent that from happening all the way through the history. That I do think he's the one who had the little babies put to death, the male babies in Egypt, and I'm convinced he's the one who issued that edict by Herod in the New Testament, destroy all the babies in Bethlehem and in Vierns. We got to get him, he's coming, and we've got to do something about that, the devil and his minions. And then I guess finally they must have said to themselves, we got him, when they saw him on the cross. But we have Walther's hymn in response to that. The foe was triumphant when on Calvary the Lord of creation was nailed to the tree, and Satan's domain did the host shout and jeer, for Jesus was dead, whom the evil ones fear. But short was their triumph, the Savior arose, and death, hell, and Satan, he vanquished his foes. The conquering Lord lift his banner on high, he lives, yea, he lives, and will nevermore die. So we got him. No, as Luther says, they had to cough him up like they had swallowed a splinter, only they had to cough it up, and of course in that he defeated them, and he crushed the enemy's head. Now I think Adam and Eve also understood the whole this whole gospel passage in Genesis 3:15. And when the first child was born, you recall, now this is the translation which Luther uses, and I'm in favor of it. There are at least two other translations that I've read that say it the same way. When she gave birth to Cain, the word means acquisition, something like that. But really, in the Hebrew, kaniti ish et Yahweh, it means, I have the man, Jehovah. He had made the promise, and they believed that promise. And she thought this was the one, Cain. Now, I think it didn't take them very long to realize he's not the one at all. And I do think that they must have switched to Abel later, realizing that, look, he's more like the God we knew in the garden, who walked with us and talked with us before the fall, as I'm sure he had. I think he took on human form. And he came to them in human form. I don't think he just spoke out of the sky somehow. But when they heard the voice of the Lord walking, I think they had heard that voice before, and they ran to it just as children would run to a father who was calling them. But now they're running away. But I think really that in a sense they realized that Abel was much more like that Lord, because the Lord testified of his gifts, that passage in Hebrews 11 says about Abel, God testifying of his gifts, the gifts of the Spirit which were given to him. He had the correct attitude, the correct understanding of what he really was to be like, and only God could affect that. So I think they must have seen that. Now, if this is true, and if this is the correct understanding, then the children of this world, Cain, if you can see that somehow or another he represents the children of this world, then they murder the Messiah. Now then, Abel, in this case, if this in fact is to be seen as a picture of a projection of what's going to happen, and I do believe in some sense that's true. And then Cain realized what he had done, and he says this in the Hebrew, really, my punishment is greater than can be forgiven. Now, that's really in the Hebrew words. I don't think any translation sees it that way, but in the Hebrew words, it does say that, and it can be translated that way. So he realized, if I've killed the Messiah, I mean, even that couldn't be forgiven. So he's despairing of forgiveness. That's my guess. And then when they have that second child, Seth, at the end of the chapter, it says this about that child, that Eve talking, she says, the Lord has given me a child, really, in the place of Abel whom Cain slew. So there's this kind of substitute idea there, taking the place of.
Let's take a break right there. That's a good place to pause with the birth of Seth. We're talking about the promises of God today, the promises to the patriarchs. All of it begins there in the Garden of Eden, our first parents, their fall, and God's first promise of a Savior. And, of course, it continues through the rest of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. Dr. John Seleska's our guest on this Friday afternoon, December the 27th. Stay tuned.
Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church. Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, etc. Listen to the best of the Church's Christmas music during the entire Christmas season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. During the 12 days of Christmas, Lutheran Public Radio, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'm talking with Dr. John Seleska about the promises of God and how they are actually enacted. They are made in history, not thundered from heaven down to us where we have to kind of decipher them, but God is actively working out human history toward the fulfillment of his promises. That's kind of the subject of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December. When was Jesus really born? It is a scholarly approach to the calendars, to the life of the early church, and how the early church understood the birth and the life of Jesus. This is a great book from Concordia Publishing House, and you can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also order When Was Jesus Really Born? It makes a great gift for the Christmas season that actually started with Christmas and extends all through the next 12 days after Christmas. The toll-free number for Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. We're doing part one of our three-part series with him on the promises of God today, the promises to the patriarchs. You mentioned before the break the substitution idea that seems to be ingrained in the minds of even Adam and Eve with the birth of Seth. Does this put together with the idea of the necessity of sacrifice start giving us that emerging picture that shows up in the promises made to the other patriarchs?
Yeah, that's the last verse there is an interesting verse in chapter 4. after we've dealt with, and when I suggested that Cain might have despaired of forgiveness, that's not unimportant. Even God couldn't forgive this, may have been his thought, when in fact God was the only one who could. And then at the end, of course, this substitution idea, well, why would the sacrifices be made unless there was some sort of sacrifice in the mind of God? Somebody would have to pay for this. That's the question. Who's going to pay? Am I going to have to pay, or will someone take my place as my substitute and do for me and experience for me what I deserve? That's the idea in all of this. If I might just have a little scenario that might be a little bit helpful. Even before the creation, if God had looked at this when before the fall, our Lord is there with his Heavenly Father, and then Adam and Eve fall, and they plunge the whole world into sin. God, looking at all of that, may have said something like this: that makes me mad. And then our Lord may have said, I'll go fix it, Father. And then the Father may have said, that will hurt. I mean, that will really hurt, thinking of the cross and what that would mean. And then our Lord may have responded to him, I'll bear it. Now, I do think our Lord appealing like that can be found, and I would suggest to our listeners that they look for these statements, but there's a verse in Psalm 138, verse 8, our Lord speaking to his Father, thy mercy, O Lord, endures forever, and then forsake not the work of your own hands. I'll go fix it. I'll take care of it. And then the Lord, of course, thought, might have said to himself, what a son! And then you can understand why this is the son in whom he's well pleased, and we are only pleasing to him, to God, in this son, who is the one with whom he is well pleased. Now at the end then, it says at the end in verse 26, I think it is, of chapter 4, it's the last verse, then men began to call on the name of the Lord in the face of a universe dying, of people dying, and they see death encroaching. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. I'm going to refer to this when we get to Abraham in a moment. But Luther insists that b'shem, that Hebrew word shame for name, and preceded by the beth, really means to proclaim the Lord. It's not just like we would think, well, they called on the Lord in prayer. That, of course, is involved. But really, it means to proclaim the Lord in the face of death. There is no other answer. And so somebody's going to have to die. Those animals did. And so did Abel, if we take that scenario that I presented. And so someone is going to have to die. Well, don't you believe that people would conclude that there would be one who would come and who would do that, promised by the Lord to these patriarchs? Patriarch really is just a father chief or head or ruler, leader, and these are the leaders. Now, I'd like to suggest, just by way of illustration to what I'm talking about, in chapter 5 of Genesis, you have that whole genealogy. No one thinks that's very important, but I would like to suggest that embedded in those names are important ideas. They didn't just grab names out of the thin air and give them to these people. But, for instance, Jared, I think it's verse 16, Jared is mentioned there. Yarad is the Hebrew word. It really means to come down. And my thinking on that is that they're thinking, he will come down. That's the essence of the name. Or Methuselah, Shalak is the Hebrew word, sending out. He will be sent down, or he will be sent out. Now, I'm convinced that if you were to examine all the names, you would find that there are references to this promise and promised one in those, in the very names which people gave to their sons. Then we have, of course, the flood coming, and Noah, we think of him also as a father. And the one item in Noah's life, there's plenty that we could talk about there, but in chapter 8, verse 20, after the flood, then Noah continues this idea of sacrifice. First thing he does when he gets out of the ark is to sacrifice. He took, quotes, clean animals, innocent animals who had done nothing, and sacrificed them. Now, Noah knew what death, sin, brings. He saw it, number one, in the devastation and utter awful destruction which lay before him after he got out of the ark, and he also saw it then as the death of those animals. So those two go hand in hand, death and the sacrifice, and sacrifice for death. And when the Lord saw this, he was pleased with Noah and with his sacrifice. Now that becomes quite significant in the light of what's going to transpire in the life of this first patriarch. Now, normally when we think of the patriarchs, we do think of the three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it can, that word really can be, that's a narrow sense, but it can be widened to include other, quotes, father leader figures. But Abraham is the first of the those that we think of, and he is the father of believers, and this whole idea of the seed of the woman coming begins to take shape in him. And if our listeners are there and they're in the first chapters of the Bible, they can turn to chapter 12, where God says to Abraham, he tells him to leave his country and his kinsmen and his father's house and to go to a land which the Lord would show him. And then he says to him, I will make of you a great nation. Just ponder that for a moment. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Abraham, you're going to be a blessing. And he's going to make a father of nations of this man, and he's going to bless him and to bless others through him. And now we have, of course, the spread of that gospel. And so Abraham leaves everything behind. Get the shadow here. He leaves his homeland. He leaves everything to go to a land which the Lord promised him. So now he becomes kind of a shadow of all of God's people, leaving behind this veil of tears, first of all, ultimately, when we die. But before that, we really do leave it behind in a kind of spiritual sense. We're strangers and pilgrims. We know that in this world because we have another world to which we aspire, which we're looking for. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, Paul says in Colossians, and set your hearts on things above and not on things of the earth. You're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So we look for another world and another land to which we're moving as strangers. And it does talk about these people, these patriarchs, especially after describing them in Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. We see them afar off. Having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and confessed them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims. So they hadn't really received the promises, but they were persuaded that they really would finally ultimately be found in the great climax of that one promise of eternal life to the people of God.
Let's take another break right here. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. It's part one of our three-part daily series on the promises of God. Today we're talking about those promises to the patriarchs, beginning to turn to Father Abraham as we talk about the promises of God. Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can find out more about the Concordia Bible Institute at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Kakabeka Falls, Ontario, Canada. St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin. And St. John's Lutheran, North Prairie, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We now have 7 Spanish language transcripts of Issues Etc. that you can download for free.
Ahora tenemos 7 transcripciones en español de Issues Etc. que se puede descargar gratis.
These broadcast transcripts cover the 6 chief parts of Luther's Small Catechism and include a teaching on why do bad things happen.
Estas transcripciones cubren las 6 partes principales del Catecismo Pequeño de Lutero e incluyen una enseñanza que se llama ¿Por qué pasan las malas cosas?
Guests include Matt Harrison, Peter Bender, and Carl Fickenscher.
Los invitados incluyen Matt Harrison, Peter Bender, y Carl Fickenscher.
You can download and print these Spanish transcripts for free. Just go to issuesetc.org and click Publications.
Se puede descargar e imprimir estas transcripciones en español gratis. Solo vaya a issuesetc.org y haz clic en publicaciones.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin on this Friday afternoon, December the 27th, part one of our 3-part daily series on the promises of God. We're talking about the promises to the patriarchs with Dr. John Seleska. Dr. Seleska, let's pick up again where we left off. You had us already in even God's call of Abraham to a place where he had not lived, to worship a God he had not worshipped, the foreshadowing of kind of how all the patriarchs were looking forward to something that God had in store for them rather than something that they had left behind. Where do we go next?
Well, he had said to Abraham, of course, in your seed, and now we know what that means from the promise that God made to Adam and Eve initially in the garden, in your seed all families of the earth would be blessed. So it's a universal kind of promise to Abraham. Then Abraham, of course, begins that trek from his homeland all the way to Canaan. And that's a long trip, and yet, and not knowing what he would find when he got there, but believing that if God had promised, it would not only be there, but it would be a great place to in which to live, and it would be his land. And so what he does finally is he comes around toward Palestine and into Canaan, about verse 8 or 9, something like that, in chapter 12, it says that he built an altar, and I'm sure sacrificed on it. And then there is that phrase, which we mentioned at the end of chapter 4, called on the name of the Lord. Now, Luther expands on it, and let me do that with you again here. Proclaim the Lord. Now, then it was not only, he said, to his particular family, the servants that would have been included at that time, but others could hear and see what he was doing. Let's just suppose that he offered a lamb. We aren't told in chapter 12, but we are told that this was the, I guess we could say this was the habit that they did, sacrifice a lamb, because in chapter 22, when he's called to offer up his son, which we'll get to in a moment, to offer up his son as a burnt offering, the son makes this plaintive statement as they're trudging up that mountain. Here is the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the offering? Now, I haven't mentioned this, but I guess I should have, that Christ is referred to in the book of Revelation as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Don't ask me to explain that any more than to say what those words say and to believe what they say. And the gospel is talking, the Revelation talks about the eternal gospel or the everlasting gospel. I saw an angel flying in the midst of heaven having the everlasting gospel to proclaim to men. That's the gospel, I insist, that Abraham proclaimed here as he offered up, we'll say, a lamb on this altar. There were Canaanites, there were Philistines, there were Syrians in this area. He could proclaim Christ to those people. In fact, this sacrifice to those people. And so in a certain sense, he really is doing what God had suggested he would. In you, all families of the earth would be blessed, in your seed. Luther says, this is where sermons began to be preached. And in fact, he does insist that Abraham preached to the Canaanites, peoples around him. That's, to me, a very interesting take that you wouldn't necessarily conclude from just seeing those words. Then he began to call on the name of the Lord, having built an altar. Now then, we need to jump to chapter 15, really. There are a lot of other incidents in Abraham's life that can be seen as shadows and foreshadowing, but let's go to that one. There's so much here about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that we're not probably going to get it, all the details, but there are some of those that are so outstanding that we have to deal with them. Chapter 15, God had, of course, made the promise. And Abraham was 75 years old at the time in chapter 12 when God said to him, in you all families of the earth will be blessed. And time had passed by, a lot of time. No child. And so now Abraham begins to fear, what if this child isn't born? Now just consider this. God had made the promise. Abraham believed that promise, but no child, no seed. How could the promise be carried out if that child, that seed of the woman, isn't born? And so Abraham begins to be very much concerned about it, and obviously the Lord, knowing that, appeared to him there at that time. And he said, don't be afraid. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. That's the way the King James says it. I'm your shield. Don't be afraid. I'm your shield. Now, that's a passage which is found all over the place in the Psalms, especially. The Lord is my shield. There is this one in Psalm 3, also, thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. Well, what does a shield do? But it stands in front, if you will, or is held in front of the person so that the spears and the arrows and the sword blows are shielded, or he is protected from those, but the shield absorbs them. Now, just think ahead to Christ. He's the one who absorbs that attack, which really should have been ours, the sinners, and really what we deserve, nothing but God's wrath and displeasure. We don't deserve better homes and cars and clothes and all the kinds of things that we think perhaps we ought to have as God's children. No, what we deserve is nothing but his wrath, displeasure, temporal death, eternal damnation. Thank God we don't get what we deserve. But nevertheless, Christ then took it. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Your reward will be great. Well, Abraham talks with the Lord as if, look, you've promised this seed, and I don't have any. This servant of his, Eliezer, is in my household, but he really isn't my seed. And the Lord says to him, well, this is not your seed. One born of your quotes, loins, your bosom is going to be your seed. Then he took Abraham out and he said, look at the stars, count them if you can. So shall your seed be. Well, really, I don't have one. And he had promised him as multitudinous as the stars in the sky that they would be that multitudinous. And Abraham had a hard time with that. Well, obviously, I guess any one of us would. And then we have, interestingly, that Abraham begins to take things... Oh, at the end of chapter 5, too, we should mention this vision that he has. He fell into a deep tardema, sleep. And there's a chunk of verses there. And, of course, in it, he sees some things there. A smoking pot and a burning furnace passing through the cut-up pieces of a sacrifice. Sacrifice really was cut, as you realize, and we could only realize that that's how this was dealt with, and they would sometimes take pieces of them, of the sacrifice, and line them up in two rows, and then a man would be joined to another in union to be reconciled to each other. That's how this was portrayed there at the end of chapter 15. Well, God goes through between those pieces of cut-up sacrifice. Now, a covenant is cut, if you remember from Isaiah 55. Isaiah says that, cut a covenant with you. I will cut a covenant with you. And so the covenant is cut, and now only the Lord passes through. So this is a unilateral covenant. It's not joined with someone else, and they're both doing this, so there's kind of an agreement between the two, but God is the one who walks through, and this is kind of unilateral on his part. He's the one who would do the suffering if anything were to happen. This should happen is the idea presented by those cut-up pieces. This should happen to the one who breaks the covenant. Well, it's going to happen to the Lord. He's the one who walks through it, and so he portrays that idea of the cutting in this covenant, of course, in terms of the cross. He's the one who would then be cut in the covenant, and he would be sacrificed as a, quote, covenant breaker. It's as if he, pure of heart, innocent, yet he would be treated as, of course, the guilty one and the cut-up one, being punished by being cut up. Now then, in chapter 16, then, we have Abraham and Sarah taking things into their own hands.
Well, let's pause there and pick up the story right there with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back with him on this Friday afternoon, 27th of December, about 10 more minutes, in part one of our three-part daily series on the promises of God. Today, the promises to the patriarchs.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God is only $15.99. CPH.org.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Oh,
In the next hour of Issues Etc., we'll discuss Handel's Messiah on the Incarnation. Dr. Joseph Hurl of Concordia University, Nebraska, will be our guest. In the meantime, 10 more minutes in our first part of our three-part daily series with Dr. John Seleska on the promises of God today, the promises to the patriarchs. Now, you describe this covenant that God cuts with Abraham, and God alone passes between the pieces of the sacrifice. Can we say, while I'm sure you would affirm, Dr. Seleska, that God has committed himself to the death of his son from before the foundation of the world,
yes,
but
sir.
Here he reveals to Abraham, I am binding myself by my own promise to be the sacrifice for covenant breakers?
Right. He wants to reaffirm that because it would be natural for anyone to say, I'm going to have to suffer something. This can't be totally free. God can't do it all. I mean, that would be the natural, I think, reaction of any of us to this proclamation. And yet this is what God does. And he makes that promise. By the way, there's a promise also of a 400-year in captivity for the seed. So we know what that's going to mean. And we know how true that one was when the Israelites were in captivity in Egypt for the 400 years. And then I should also mention that this passage from Romans helps us to understand the circumstances for Abraham in chapter 15, when God said, even though you seemingly have had no children, you're going to have them. Who against hope? Now, this is Romans 4, and Paul is commenting on this. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. They're both dead. They can't have children. If this child would be born, it would be, in a sense, a resurrection from the dead. So they really had to believe that God could do what he had promised, and that's what that statement from Romans chapter 4 means. He believed God could do things that seemed impossible to us and seems impossible to us, and of course, we know that to be true in our own condition and in our own life. They try to take things into their own hands in chapter 16. Hagar has this child by Abraham. And I assume Abraham loved the child, and that the child grew, and of course he was a favorite child, and I am convinced, I guess, that Abraham and Sarah both thought, well, this must be the seed. But not true. We'll find how untrue that really is when we get now to chapter 21. Let's just jump to chapter 21, where in verse Sarah has the child. By Abraham, Isaac is born, the next of the patriarchs. And in verse 12 it says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's not Ishmael. Ishmael had been taunting Isaac. You know, why you the seed, not me, I'm the older, that sort of thing is how I understand what happened. And Paul says that the son of the flesh, in Galatians chapter 4, he mentions this, that the son of the flesh persecuted the son born after the Spirit, that would be Isaac. And really, that's, in a sense, the persecution, that he insisted that he's the one, he's the oldest, he should be the seed. And that's when Sarah, of course, became very upset and said, he can't live here anymore. This can't go on. And so that's when Abraham casts him out. He loved that son, but he didn't. He realized also with Sarah that it was fruitless to try to change him. So he left. And then we have the, now he had said this in chapter 21, 12, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In chapter 22, now God, it says, would test Abraham. Take this son, your only son, and offer him up as a burnt offering. Now can you imagine, after waiting all this time, after raising this child to whatever age he was, loving him as any father would, and now the Lord says, take the child. This is the seed. Can you imagine what it would be like? He took with him two servants, and they trudged up Mount Moriah. By the way, it's interesting that probably this is where the temple would be built later on Mount Moriah, Solomon's temple. So they trudge up Mount Moriah, and then we have that plaintive question as they're going to sacrifice. And by the way, it seems as if Abraham at that very time already knew something, because he said to the two servants, you wait here. I and the child will go ahead and worship, and then we will return. Now, if he offered him up as a burnt offering, that means he would be, as Luther says, reduced to ashes. And if he's reduced to ashes, God will have to raise from that ashes, those ashes, the seed. Well, Hebrews 11 says that he believed in the resurrection, which in a sense he did occur in his sense, because he, of course, received Isaac back from the dead. As far as he was concerned, when God had made that insistence of his going and offering him up, he was a dead child already at that point. Now they're going up, and Isaac asks that question, here's the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the offering? And by the way, he's carrying the wood on which he would become the offering. If that's not a clear indication and a shadow of things to come, as Isaac now is the seed, the promised seed dwells with him. And you can see the picture there. He carries the wood. And then Abraham binds him. Now we can see some obedience here also in Isaac. Surely the passive obedience of Christ. No man takes my life from me. I give it. I give it of myself. And so Isaac doesn't resist. I think any child would resist knowing what's going to happen, and yet he doesn't. Abraham binds him and puts him on the altar. Both of them must have known what's going to happen. Both of them had seen offerings. Abraham had, in fact, done them. And now he's going to be burnt up as an offering to the Lord. If the Lord has me do this, then he will have to raise him from the dead, because he made the promise, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now you're talking faith, I think. Can you imagine? Can you imagine anyone having greater faith? That's why he's called the father of believers. And then, of course, the angel of the Lord interferes and prevents this. And Luther has an interesting statement. If God had slept even for a moment, the child would have died. The angel stops this, and then he provides, as a substitute for Isaac, an offering. But it's interesting that when Isaac had asked that question, here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? Then Abraham says an interesting thing. My son, God will provide.
And we've got about 1 minute here, Dr.
Sileska. Oh, man. We'll have to...
We could pick it up on the other side on the next time, but about 1 minute before we wrap it up.
Okay, I'll leave it there, because if you do that, people say they will... psychologists say people will remember if you leave something half done, and that people in suspense. That's why we tune in next time, we'll say, for people.
To see how God
provides.
I'm sorry
about that. I thought we could get done, but we have a number of things that are just so essential to these promises that we need to do them, okay?
Yeah, with about 30 seconds then, to kind of put a bow on this one, we see unmistakably that a sacrifice is coming, and it's going to be a sacrifice that God himself makes, don't we?
Yeah.
About a minute.
That there is no question about that, and that's what this is all about. The same is going to be true in the life of Isaac, of course, and in the life of Jacob, who, in a certain sense, is going to sacrifice his son, who could say something like this, I'm Joseph, the beloved son, your brother, saying to the brothers, brought back from that dark prison alive, I've been given the kingdom, and I can take care of any problem. So you can see a shadow of that even in the life of Joseph, which would be the subject of the next time, the promises to by some of the prophets and by some of the prophets. So it's that message all the way through. This is why the cross is central in the lives of Christians, and it's why it's on the church steeples, on altars of churches, because God forbid that I should glory save in the cross, Paul says. All of us the same. I determine not to know anything but Christ crucified. So that's the message, Old or New Testament.
Dr. John Sileska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He spent 23 years as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Sileska, look forward to tomorrow's conversation.
We'll see you again.
Folks, many of you will be doing your year-end giving this weekend. Please consider the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. You can make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org, or send your check made out to Issues, etc. to Issues, etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That address again, Issues, etc., Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us at the end of 2013. When we come back, we're going to be talking about Handel's Messiah on the Incarnation. Dr. Joseph Hurl will be our guest. All along, it is pointing forward to a sacrifice. A sacrifice is coming from all the way back to Adam and Eve till Abraham and on through. The blood of the sacrifice, the substitute, is going to be God's way of redeeming all mankind. It's going to happen. It's going to take centuries, but it will happen. That promise will be kept. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour two of Issues, Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of sermons preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin on Christmas and on the conversion of Paul. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Christmas and conversion of Paul sermons.
Are you concerned about weight gain during the holidays? Work out this winter at Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois. Arch Fitness offers adult boot camps on weekday evenings and on weekday and Saturday mornings. For more information, check out the Facebook fan page for Arch Fitness or call Kevin Reisick at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness is located at 127 West MacArthur Drive in Cottage Hills, Illinois. Win the war against winter weight. Arch Fitness of Cottage Hills, Illinois.